All right, Daniel chapter 9, beginning now at verse 20. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, presenting my supplications before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in a vision, at the beginning being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I came, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with the flood, and unto the end of the war of desolations are determined. And he shall confirm a covenant with many people for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Gracious Father, once again, we look to you for wisdom in your word. We ask that you would guide us, that you would draw us to yourself, and that you would help us to understand the end time scenario. As we look at it, Father, give us wisdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. What we just read, and I have to apologize ahead of time. I've got some graphics to put up, but I couldn't put graphics and references at the same time. And so I'm going to be reading off a lot of scriptures, but I'll try and kind of go a little bit slow. Anyway, what we're looking at tonight is an overview of not just the book of Revelation, but an overview of the end times. And by doing that, it's a very broad study. We could take any segment of this and we could spend, you know, a week or 2 weeks on any part of it. So we're going to, you know, kind of look at the big picture, if you will, and then we'll come back halfway through the study. And we'll look at the tribulation time period from the rapture forward and try and get a better look at that. But as far as the end times go, as you can see on the chart behind me, it starts on your left and with Adam and before time. It goes through Noah and Abraham. And everything's just kind of clicking right along. And then we get to what's known as the 69 weeks of Daniel. Now, the children of Israel were in captivity when the angel Gabriel came in and spoke with the prophet Daniel. And as we just read, he describes that there will be 69 weeks and then finally a 70th week. And the first 69 weeks begin in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. That's the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem. And as we just read in Daniel 9:25, from the commandment to rebuild the Jerusalem to the coming of Messiah would be 69 weeks of years. Basically, that's 483 years or 173,880 days. Then exactly that many days later, on April 6th, 32 A.D., Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey being proclaimed as the Messiah. This is now just 4 days before the cross, 4 days before the crucifixion of Jesus. And so we've got this kind of time frame built into the Old Testament. But then there's the 70th week. Why 69 weeks? And we'll get to that in a minute. But the 70th week is what we're really going to want to talk about. We've got the first coming of Jesus Christ, the advent of Christ in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Same thing in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And so these things are, the first coming of Jesus Christ was obviously prophesied. It was fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through actually the middle of chapter 2, describing the birth of Jesus and the fulfillment of the prophecies we just talked about. Then we get into what's known as the church age. Now, the church age actually begins, it's described, if you will, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the seven letters to the seven churches. But the church age spans from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, essentially, in Pentecost, all the way through the New Testament, the book of Acts, and all the epistles. And we finally get to the book of Revelation, and that's simply a prophetic book that describes the whole scene in general. But the church age is the age that we're living in right now. We are, in a sense, living in Acts chapter 29. The Bible records the first 28 chapters, and then church history is everything after that. And so we're living presently in the church age. The next thing that we need to be aware of in general is that during this time period, Jesus is preparing a place for us. You know, he's in heaven, he's interceding for us, and he's preparing a place for us. And he describes that in John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, when he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And so Jesus, during the church age, is, if you will, just like the Jewish wedding ceremonies, where after the deal was struck, after the betrothal was, agreed upon by the respective fathers, the son, the groom, would go home and he would prepare a place for the bride. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing for us. During the church age, we have the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told us in John chapter 14, verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." And there's a whole slew of other scriptures that talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit as he's guiding us and reminding us and convicting us and all these different things that are taking place during the church age. During the church age, Israel is scattered. The Jews basically are blinded. In Hosea chapter 3, verse 4, then again in John chapter 12, verse 40, in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 16. And if you want, if you don't want to try and scribble all these references down, I'll just give copies of my notes afterwards and then you'll have all the references. But Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 16. "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come." Basically, God is describing, you know, hundreds of years ahead of time that he was going to scatter them. In Hosea chapter 9, verse 17, "My God will cast them away because they did not hearken unto him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations." People oftentimes ask, well, you know, why are the Jews always being picked on? Why is anti-Semitism so rampant in our world? Why are they being persecuted the way they are? Why were they scattered? And the bottom line, just like Hosea just tells us, is that they would not listen to the Lord. And by listen, they mean be obedient. The next thing we see prophetically is the regathering of the nation of Israel. On May 14th, 1948, roughly 63 or 64 years ago, the nation of Israel was born again. They were regathered as a nation. And it's described in Isaiah chapter 43, verses 5 and 6. "Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth." Then also in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 8. "But the Lord lives, which brought us up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all the countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land." It's interesting that God describes the fact that he's going to drive them out of their land, you know, and then he's, you know, going to scatter them, disperse them. But he also describes a time when he's going to gather them back in, that they'll live in their land. And this is all, again, actually one of the biggest prophetic events to take place, because, you know, as you start looking at different things, what has to take place for the rapture? We'll talk about the rapture in a minute. But are there any preconditions for the rapture? There really aren't too many preconditions, but one of them would be the gathering of the nation of Israel. And so since they're a nation now, there's nothing else that would keep the rapture actually from taking place. After the regathering of the nation of Israel, We get to the 70th week of Daniel, which is the rapture of the church, the great tribulation, all these different things. And we'll talk about the 70th week in a minute because we're going to kind of separate that out. But the 70th week is the week of tribulation, the 7 years, if you will. But then the next thing after that is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And we'll talk about that in a minute, too. But and then after that, Jesus actually reigns on the earth. It's basically the time period that he sets up where he reigns. And there's enforced righteousness throughout the world. In Isaiah chapter 65, verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like a bullock. And dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. When Jesus comes back, he's not coming back as a suffering servant the way he left. He's not coming back to, in a sense, hold back. He's coming back basically to make war, to clean the slate, and to rule over the nations. And this is actually what we're talking about when Jesus reigns like that. It's the thousand-year millennium. If you will, turn with me to Revelation chapter 20, starting at verse 2. Revelation chapter 20, the last book in the Bible, almost the last chapter. Revelation chapter 20, we're going to look at verse 2. Here the Apostle John writes, "And laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which did not, or had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And so this is talking about the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. This is a 1,000-year time period after he comes back. And then after that, he's going to create, basically, after the second coming, a new heaven and a new earth. I guess I was forgetting to hit the button there. But essentially, everything's going to be made new. Again, God's pretty much going to, in a sense, start over. In Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17, "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind." Then in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away." And so what we have, this is just a very general overview of the end times. And it starts basically, you've got, I'm not sure what I'm coming out of here, the advent of Jesus Christ. We've got basically the church age after his crucifixion and resurrection. Then we come to basically the rapture of the church, the 7-year time period. We'll talk about this time period much more in just a moment. But then after that, it ends with the Battle of Armageddon, Jesus' his second coming at the same time. And then he enforces 1,000 years of righteousness. And then after that, it's a wrap. He creates a new heaven and a new earth. And so that's the big picture, if you will, on the overview of the end times. And hopefully that's not too confusing. This chart is also on our website if you want to take a closer look at it. But what I want to look at for a moment now is is the actual 70th week of Daniel. And that is, there's evil days, there's the rapture of the church, the rise of the one world leader, the tribulation time period, the Battle of Armageddon. All these things are contained in this particular time period. And so it's an exciting time. The interesting thing, though, is that we're not going to be here to see it. You know, we study about it. People get really excited about end time stuff. You know, they get really excited about different aspects of this. But it's going to be kind of theoretical in a sense, because when we're caught up in the rapture, we're not going to be looking down, kind of going, hey, I wonder what's going on down there. You know, we're going to be focused on the Lord and what's going on in front of us. And so, but it's good to have an understanding of these things. The first thing to note about this time period, it's a time of evil. It's a wicked generation. And Jesus describes this in Matthew chapter 24, verse 32. In part, he says, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. When you begin to see the signs of the times, he's saying, be ready. Then he picks it up in verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, that they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So Jesus is describing it as just like the days before Noah. And if you go back to the book of Genesis and look at that, it was rampant evil. The thoughts of men were evil continually. And we're seeing that, I think, in our day. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. In verse 1, he says, this know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Then he says, from such, turn away. He's describing a pretty bad, you know, period of time, and I think we could do a whole study on just that one scripture and compare it to our culture today and go, yeah, I think we're just about there. Then finally, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers have fallen asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And there's a lot of people today that are scoffing at the Bible. They're scoffing at the claims of the Bible. They go, well, you know, it's been like this forever, for millions and millions of years, actually. And so we're seeing all these things kind of laid out, that the scene is being set, if you will. Now, the other thing about the 70th week of Daniel is that the time of the Gentiles ends. And it's interesting, the time of the Gentiles. In Luke chapter 21, verse 24, it says that, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. Now, this is describing the nation of Israel. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, the time of the Gentiles being fulfilled, you can take that a couple different ways. In June 6, 1967, when Israel was victorious in the Six-Day War, prior to that, the Gentiles had control of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was actually occupied by the nation of Jordan and by the British. And during the Six-Day War, Israel recovered all of Jerusalem, and so now they controlled Jerusalem, so that the time of the Gentiles was technically ended at that time. Now, that's different than the time of the Gentiles is different than the quote-unquote fullness of the Gentiles. Okay, the fullness of the Gentiles is something different altogether. And that we see described in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, when Paul writes, for not, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, that you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, when will the fullness of the Gentiles be complete? When the last Gentile believer confesses Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, that's one of the triggers for the rapture. In other words, the fullness of the Gentiles is complete, and now it turns completely over to the time of the Jewish people. God will turn his attention back to the nation of Israel completely, and no longer be dealing particularly with the Gentiles. One of the things that takes place during the 70th week of Daniel, during the tribulation time period, and we're not sure about the timing of this. We know that the rapture is a trigger for the beginning of that time period, but the Magog invasion that we talk about every New Year's Eve on, you know, our prophecy update, the invasion by Gog and Magog, which is basically Russia, and a confederation of states involving Gomer, which is Turkey, Persia, and Egypt. They all attack Israel at one time and are defeated. We don't know if that's going to take place before the rapture or after the rapture. I personally hope it takes place before the rapture so I can watch it. But we don't really know when that's going to take place. But that's covered in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, and that's a good read all by itself. But the other event that we need to be aware of, and really the trigger for this time period even beginning, is the rapture of the church. And that's something that a lot of people talk about. But if you will, turn with me, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Page 1744, for those of you that have the same Bible I do. In the Anointed Version, it's 1744. That's right. This is a scripture that describes the rapture, but backing up to, let's go back to verse 13 so we get some of the context, which will help us to understand the scripture better. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, or those that have died already, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. In other words, there's hope for their resurrection. For if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. In other words, God's going to bring them back when he comes for us. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. What the rapture is that when people die presently that know Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, they step from this life directly into the presence of God. They're communicated immediately to heaven, into the presence of Jesus. And as that process is ongoing, which is what's being described here, then it says when the trump of God, the dead in Christ rise first, that's happening continually. Then we get to verse 17, then we which are alive and remain, that's us. When that trumpet finally sounds, when Jesus calls us forth to be with him, wherever we are, whatever time of day it is, immediately we're caught up to be with him in the air. And we'll meet him in the air. And as he comes partway from heaven to, I don't know where, the atmosphere or somewhere between here and heaven, the people that have already gone to heaven will come with Jesus to greet us in a sense. And so this is the trigger. This is the beginning of the tribulation time period when we're caught up and taken away. And really, that's one of the things that we hope for. We all want to be with the Lord. And we believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. You'll hear people talk about pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, and pan-trib. Pre-trib is that it happens before the tribulation. Mid-trib is that supposedly that would happen in the middle of the tribulation time period. Post-trib is that it would maybe perhaps take place after the tribulation time period. And pan-trib is, I don't care, it'll all pan out. And we believe in pre-tribulation rapture for a lot of different reasons that we won't go into tonight. But if you will, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll look at verse 51. It's important to understand what you think about the rapture and to understand what it is, because there's a sense of immediacy. There's a sense of expectancy when you understand what the rapture is. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. Because if we live our lives with the expectancy that Jesus could call us to be with him at any moment, if you knew the date, it'll be, June 5th, 19, or 2012. That's when the rapture is going to happen. We could party and goof around and be sinful right up until June 4th. then repent, get right with God, and get ready. And trust me, people would do that. That's how we are. And many of the date setters in the past have been made fools of because they keep trying to set dates. We don't know the day or the hour. But we need to be in a constant state of preparedness. That's what the parable of the 10 virgins, there were 5 that were wise, there were 5 that were foolish. And, the, you know, 5 were ready to go and 5 weren't. And so we're called to be wise. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 51, we read, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed." Now by sleep, it means die. Okay, same thing that we talked about in 1 Thessalonians. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." This is Paul's way of saying, keep going. You know, keep pushing, keep moving forward. The Lord's coming. Trust that He's going to come get us. And we do, don't we? I mean, isn't that what keeps us going sometimes, is just knowing that if we just get to this day, maybe the Lord, you know, I know probably a lot of kids where they're taking tests at school, "Lord, the rapture would be good right now, you know. Lord, if you just get me up to heaven, Lord, I'm going to pay my car payment," or whatever, you know. Lord, take us. And that's the idea, that we want to be with the Lord. But after the rapture, a lot of interesting things begin to happen. And one of that those things is there's a deception. There's a lie that everybody believes. Since you're pretty close to it, turn to the right a little bit to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to pick it up in verse 7. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. "For the mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he who now lets will let until he be taken out of the way." Stop there for a moment. When the rapture takes place, the Holy Spirit withdraws. And, you know, right now the Holy Spirit is convicting people of sin. The Holy Spirit is guiding believers to do the things that we do according to the will of God. And you know, there's goodness on earth. Because the Holy Spirit's in us and in the church corporately. But when the church is withdrawn, and in a sense the Holy Spirit with it, that means that he that holds back evil will no longer be holding back evil. And it's going to be a crazy time on this planet. In verse 8, "And then shall that wicked be revealed." And that's talking about the Antichrist. People keep trying to figure out who the Antichrist is going to be, but no one's going to figure it out until after the rapture takes place. "Whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the workings of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders." So people are going to be deceived by that stuff. "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Now, these are tough scriptures. Number one, those that have heard the gospel and rejected it, when the rapture takes place, they're going to be given over to a lie. They're going to be deceived. And in a sense, according to this scripture, they will, at that point, their fate will be sealed. Now, there's a lot of other people that will not have heard the gospel yet, that will not have had a chance to consider it, neither to receive it or to reject it. And that's why there'll be 144,000 Jewish evangelists. That's why a lot of the things are going to take place. But this scripture is talking about a deception that will be received in a worldwide manner, and those that have heard the gospel. And it's interesting. I know this contradicts if you've read those books, Left Behind. I forget the authors of it, but a lot of people get their theology from pop Christian culture. We have to make sure that we get our understanding of God's ways and eschatology, end times things, directly from God's word, not necessarily from fictional books. Anyway, so that's the lie. Now, the next thing I want to talk about is, and I'm going to give you kind of a little overview of the 70 weeks. While all kinds of things are taking place on earth, there's two stories going on. One is basically all hell's breaking loose on earth. But then while we're in heaven, we're in the presence of the Lord. And there's a time when the believer's works are going to be judged. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, then Luke chapter 21 describes different things related to that. But Paul writes about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, when he says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad." And so one of the things that will take place after the rapture, when everybody's in heaven together, is that our works will be judged. Now, our sin has already been judged. This is not the great white throne judgment. This is not the judgment, will we go to heaven or will we go to hell? This is simply Jesus examining our works, and whether they're wood, hay, or stubble, or whether they're, you know, gold or silver. It's going to pass through the fire. And I think it's going to pass through Jesus' actual gaze. You know, he's got eyes like a flame of fire. He's going to look upon that. And if our motives are pure when we did things, you know, we're trying to serve the Lord or honor God, then it'll be like silver or gold. If our motives were fleshly in some way, it'll be like wood or hay or stubble that burns up. But it's not determining whether we're in or out of heaven. It's determining whether our works were glorifying to God or not. And so that's something that's going to take place at some point when we're in heaven. The other thing that's going to take place while we're in heaven is the wedding feast of the Lamb. And I don't know the chronology of these things, how it's going to take place, you know, what happens first or second. We just know they're going to take place. And so different scriptures talk about this, but in Revelation chapter 19, verse 9, "And he said unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And so we're going to have a meal. Now, we're going to have heavenly bodies. Do we need food? You know, do we need Cheerios in the morning? I don't know. I'm going to speculate somewhat that when we partake in heaven, we'll be partaking of the Word of God itself. Because Jesus tells us that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so it may look cool. It's going to be awesome. I mean, we're not going to have any complaints. And then one of the next things that takes place, and we know this is at the end of the tribulation time period, is the return of Jesus to reign upon the earth. And again, in Revelation chapter 19, verse 14, describing the second coming of Jesus. "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." And so we return with Jesus to reign with him when he comes back at his second coming. Again, Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. "Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So the believers that are in heaven that have partaken of the wedding feast of the Lamb, whose works have been judged, we're going to come back with Jesus at the second coming, and we're going to, in some way, shape, or form, help him reign and rule during that 1,000-year millennium. And so, you know, we don't have all the details on that, but it's really going to be interesting. So that's kind of the overview of that 70th week. The next thing, going back to the kind of the beginning of it, one of the things that takes place during this time period is that Satan is cast down to earth. You know, he's had access to heaven. He's the accuser of the brethren. But basically, he's cast out, he's cast down, and now he's on earth during this 7-year time period. And, you know, he's a bad guy, and he does a lot of really bad things. And so it's going to be a horrible time. But that's described in Isaiah 14 and Revelation chapter 12. During the tribulation time period, there's going to be the rise of the one world leader, and the Antichrist. Now, there's two figures that you need to be aware of. One is the Antichrist, and the other is the false prophet. Okay, they're not the same person. You know, the word anti, when you get back to the Greek language, it has a dual meaning. One is opposed to, and you think about the Antichrist, he's opposed to Christ. That's true. But the other one, the other meaning is in place of. Okay? And so that's where you have the false prophet. And so we have this one world leader that takes power, and that's described in Daniel chapter 11 and in John chapter 5. During this time period, we have two witnesses. God sends two witnesses, and we're not really sure exactly who they are. But bottom line is that one of them is probably Elijah. The other one is possibly Moses. We're not sure. But they come and they begin to testify of the word of God and of righteousness. And it really irritates the Antichrist and everybody else because nobody wants to hear it. But we've got these two prophets that speak for the word of God. And they give testimony, probably in Jerusalem, and probably at the Wailing Wall. Then we've got the Jews returning to Israel. and that's a process that's taking place even now. The Jews have been gathering. They got the land back in 1948. Now they're trying to draw all the Jews back to the land itself. And we read about that in Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 28. It says, "Then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen. But I have gathered them unto their own land and have left none of them any more there." So God is gathering the Jewish people back. And that's something that will take place, continue to take place during the tribulation time period. Then the next thing is one world religion. And that's something that we're seeing today. The ecumenical movement is geared towards one world religion. And we talk about the false prophet. He's the leader of that. The ecumenical movement is running hard today. But in Revelation chapter 17, verses 3 through 5, it says, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, and having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." And then we skip down to verse 15. It says, "And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the horse sits, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." And so we're talking about a religion that controls or covers the entire planet. One religion, not a multiple religions. Like now we deal with, you know, Roman Catholics and Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and on and on and on the list goes. But that won't be the case because all other religions will be forbidden. All other religions will be outlawed. And you'll be forced, if you're still here, to submit to the one religion. During this time period, the Jewish temple will be rebuilt. Later on, one of the things that takes place is the desolation or abomination of a desolation. And for that to take place, there has to be a temple to be defiled. And so the Jewish temple is rebuilt. That's covered in Daniel chapter 9 and Revelation chapter 11. During this time period, there'll be 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Interesting. There'll be 12,000 men from each tribe. And the Jews today can't keep track of who's in what tribe. They lost all those records when the temple was burned back in 70 AD. But God knows. And so he's going to raise up 12,000 men from each tribe, and he's going to anoint them with his Holy Spirit. And they're going to go out and they're going to evangelize all over the place. And there's going to be a great revival in the middle of all this. And a lot of people are going to get saved. And that's going to be an awesome thing. All of this begins with a peace treaty. And it's hard to put it in absolute chronological order, so that's why the diagram is broken down into sections. But one of the things that takes place immediately after the rapture or thereabouts is that there's going to be a peace treaty, which will be brokered by the Antichrist. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, we read this earlier, "And he," meaning the Antichrist, "shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, they shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation. And that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. Interesting thing that the Jews today, they believe that the Messiah will be a man. And they've gotten to the point, not the Son of God, mind you, just a man. And what they've kind of finally determined is the man that brings peace to Jerusalem and enables them to build or rebuild their temple, that's the man that they're going to declare is the Messiah. But what they don't know is that it's going to be the Antichrist who brings false peace to Jerusalem, allows them to rebuild their temple so that he can be worshipped in it. And so that's all going to be very interesting. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3, "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." What have the Jews been striving towards since the inception of their country in 1948? They've been trying to get peace with their neighbors. They've been trying to somehow live in a peaceful culture and society. They're oftentimes the victims of terrorism. They're oftentimes the victims. I mean, you look at the world stage today, everybody's against Israel. And all they want is peace, and they'll do anything to get it. And we're seeing a lot of things take place. But again, when they say peace and safety, that's when things fall apart. Now, in the middle of this 70th week of Daniel, we have what's known as the abomination of desolation. And this is when the temple, which has been rebuilt, is defiled. And it's defiled because the Antichrist enters into the temple. He stops the sacrifices that are taking place, and he demands that he be worshipped as God. And it's one of the same things that is taking place previously in history by Antiochus Epiphanes. But the abomination of desolation is described in several scriptures, including Daniel chapter 11, verse 31. "And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate." Then in Daniel chapter 12, verse 11, "And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days," which is basically 3.5 years into that 7-year time period. And then finally, what Paul writes to in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there be come a falling away first, and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." And so this is an event that's been prophesied. And again, it's the middle of the tribulation time period. The next thing that happens after that is that the two witnesses that have been witnessing now in Jerusalem for basically 3.5 years, they die. And that's described in Revelation chapter 11. They die, and then the world begins to celebrate. They give each other presents. It's like Christmas, presents and candy and all that kind of stuff. And then all of a sudden, God raises them from the dead in front of everybody. And it says that everybody sees this, whether it's on CNN or we're not sure what. But basically, everybody sees this at one time. And it's like, whoa. And again, it's foretelling the power of God. During this time period, millions of Jewish people are killed. They're murdered. It's basically a second Holocaust. And the second Holocaust will make the first one look like a walk in the park, because basically the Antichrist is going to go after them with a real passion, and he's going to have the ability to do that because of his power throughout the world. But in Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 and 9, "And it shall come to pass that all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, and the third part shall be left." Two-thirds of all the Jews on the planet will be killed. It's going to be a horrible time. And it says, "I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. And they shall call on my name, and I will hear them, and I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. After the two-thirds are killed and the one-third survives, those that survive will call upon the name of the Lord. You ever wonder, you know, if you've ever witnessed to a Jewish person, if you've ever sat back and considered Jewish people just in general and their relationship to the true and the living God, what will it take? How can you convince them? It's a rare thing to get to lead a Jewish person to the Lord, because Paul describes in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, that they are blinded in part, that they've been given a blindness by God. Now, there are plenty of Messianic Jewish believers that believe in the Lord. I met some in Israel. We had one come and speak here one time. There's a real movement within Judaism, a Messianic movement. But most will not receive because they're blind, and they're willingly blind. And what will cause them to open their eyes, though? When two-thirds of their brethren are killed, and they'll cry out to God, essentially, and they'll realize what was going on. But then, after that time period, Satan essentially rules for the last 3.5 years. He rules the whole time, actually, during that time period, but it becomes more obvious. There's the mark of the beast and all these things that take place. And as the Jews are being murdered and killed, they flee. And they flee to basically Jordan, where they're protected. In Isaiah chapter 16 and Revelation chapter 12, it describes that they flee to Petra, the great rock city of Petra. And it's interesting. It describes that the Lord will hide them under his wings. And as you go into the rock city of Petra, carved into the side of the rocks and the side of the mountain as you enter in are the wings of an eagle. and the Jewish people didn't do that. Anyway, this whole thing ends. The tribulation time period ends with the second coming of Jesus Christ, and the Battle of Armageddon takes place basically at the same time. The Battle of Armageddon is not a prolonged war like Afghanistan or Iraq. I'm not even sure if it lasts 5 minutes. It's very short, very brief. Basically, Jesus comes back and he wipes them out. But it describes the battle, or the carnage after the battle, is being extreme. The Valley of Megiddo, which is, we've seen pictures of it in our study through Joshua and Judges. It's roughly 4 or 5 miles wide. It's about 30 miles long, from basically the Jordan Valley all the way to the Mediterranean. And that entire area will be 4 feet deep in blood. The blood will go up to a horse's bridle. And so, you know, figuring give or take about 4 feet. That's a lot of blood. And so it's going to be just a very quick victory. And then Jesus reigns. And we read about that in Revelation 19, in Revelation chapter 20, where we reign with him. The last thing that takes place during the tribulation time period is that Satan is bound. And interesting, he's only bound temporarily. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 2 and 3, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should receive or deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. What happens is that at the end of the tribulation time period, Satan is bound up. He's cast into hell. But he's only there for the 1,000 years. And basically, at the end of that millennial reign, mankind is once again tested. Satan is turned loose. And sadly, if Satan is given the ability to deceive again and to convince men to turn away from God, they do. And basically, you know, at the end of that, God wipes them out. And then we get to Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast out, or cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so, even though he's turned loose again, you think, hold it. If he's bound up, you know, why turn him loose again? Well, he's going to test mankind one more time. And again, we're going to discover the depravity of man. That even in the best situation, a time of enforced righteousness and all the blessings that take place during the 1,000-year reign, that mankind will once again turn away from God and turn to his sin, And then God will have to deal with that. But the cool part is that we live now. We live in a time when we can understand the gospel, understand the end times, understand our role and our relationship with the Lord, and we can confess Him as Lord and Savior now and be assured of our place in heaven. You know, that's why Peter tells us to make our calling and election sure, because it's possible. And I like that. So that's the end of the 70th week of Daniel. And we go back now finally to the overview, because what we've been talking about for the last half hour or so is just that one little time period between here. A lot takes place in that time period. And then is the second coming of Jesus and the Battle of Armageddon. Again, Jesus reigns on the earth during the 1,000-year time period. And after that, when men sin again and everything, Satan is bound. And then God says, you know what? We're going to do a do-over. And the earth dissolves. And He creates a new heaven and a new earth, a new Jerusalem. And we get to be with the Lord forever. And what a cool thing that's going to be. There's no big descriptions of that. It's just it's big. And it's awesome. And so I know that I barely took a breath for the last hour or so. Does anybody have any questions about the end times, about the rapture, or anything we've talked about? Or are you just like, too much, too much, too fast? Ethan?
You said that the rapture happens before all the bad stuff happens.
Yes.
So why are the 144,000 evangelists still there?
The question is, if the rapture takes place before the tribulation time period, why are the 144,000 evangelists still there? The 144,000 evangelists come to know the Lord during the tribulation time period. And then God anoints them for their ministry, if you will. So prior to the rapture, they didn't know the Lord. And as Jewish people, God anoints them. The Holy Spirit convicts them. I'm not sure how He does that, but He brings them to a living faith. And then gives them a ministry during that time period. So, Deb. The question is, with the Holy Spirit being withdrawn along with the believers, and now the 144,000 come to know the Lord and go out to evangelize, they will evangelize the world, not just the Jews. And so there will be a worldwide revival of sorts. A lot of people, and they'll be called tribulation martyrs. And they're described in the Bible as they basically die for their faith. If you're not taken up in the rapture, when Jesus calls us to be with Him, and if you've already heard the gospel when the rapture takes place but rejected it, then you're subject to the deception, to the lie, okay? And so basically condemned to hell. But the people that hear the evangelist, the voice of God, or just turn to God because of, you know, they begin to read the Bible and realize they're wrong and they hear the gospel, whatever, they will not die a natural death. Everyone that comes to know the Lord during the tribulation time period will be martyred for their faith, because they'll be forced to either accept the mark of the beast or die. Or they'll die for all the natural things that take place, or they'll simply be beheaded for their faith. And so the people, the fruit, if you will, of the evangelism, there'll be Gentiles and Jews, and they will die a martyr's death during that time period. But it's better to die a martyr's death and be in heaven than to die a non-believer's death and be in hell. Because either way, they're all going to die. And I'm glad I won't be there for that part. Yes, sir. The question is that when God dissolves the earth and then creates a new heaven and a new earth, will it be an earth like this one? I don't know. I don't think so. When He describes a new heaven and a new earth, it's so much better. It's without sin. It's pretty as we see the mountains today and the sunsets and the ocean, We live in a fallen world. I mean, think about a world where there's no thorns, when there's no storms, when there's no tears. We can't imagine a world like that. I can't. I look forward to it, but it'll be a lot different. I can't tell you how much different, but it'll be a lot different. And so I don't think it'll be like the world we know today.
Well, I was thinking, didn't this world start without sin? And it was like that, without thorns and memory and stuff like that. Do you think it wouldn't happen again in the new world? It starts without sin and people just sin again and fall again?
The only ones that are going to be in that world are those that have given their hearts. It'll be heaven. And so, you know, God's eyes are too pure to look upon evil. Habakkuk 1:13. And so there won't be any sin and there won't be any death. And so if you eliminate those things from our world, I mean, this world did start out perfect at one point, but then sin and death entered through man and through temptation and stuff. And so it's going to be completely different, which would be cool. Brian, did you have a question? Thinking?
No.
Okay. Anybody else have a question? It's really a fascinating subject. It's I love talking about it, and it's always a lot to kind of dig into. But it's good to understand the big picture. There's a lot more to be studied. Not more to be examined, you know, in a more careful manner. Tonight was simply an overview, and I'm sure you're grateful for that, because it would have been a much longer study if we'd really gotten into every part of it. But anyway. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us an overview of the end times, Lord, and understanding where we are in the midst of it. And Lord, you've shown us clearly that these are the last days. Lord, that there's no other prerequisite for you to come get us. And Lord, the only thing waiting or lacking are the people that haven't come to know you yet, that you're holding it back, Lord, mercifully, for those that would come to know you. And Lord, I thank you for your mercy. I thank you that you've held it back so that I could come to know you and my family and all of us here today. At the same time, Lord, we ask that you would come quickly. We ask that there would be no delay, that whoever needs to bend their knee and yield their heart to you would, and that we could be with you forever. We look forward to that, Lord, and we ask that you'd simply help us to be ready, to be prepared, and to be abiding in you. We love you, Lord, and we commit our ways to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.